We're picking up in the life of Joseph. We are going to wrap up this series today, which means we have a lot of ground to cover because so far we've just really gotten the first part, and there's a bunch of chapters dedicated to these last moments. And so we're going to be flying through the life of Joseph. But just to recap where we are right now, Joseph was the favorite son of his father, Jacob. He was most likely brought in as the substitute heir for his wealth and everything else after his father would pass away. His brothers became extremely jealous of him. They schemed to kill him, ended up changing their plot at the last minute. And instead of killing him, they sold him off into slavery so that they could benefit from getting rid of him and not just have him gone. And so they did that. He went to Egypt as a slave after being betrayed by his brothers. He went to Egypt as a slave. He was doing well. He was excelling. He was really the one in charge of the household besides the homeowner himself. And it was falsely accused at that point in time and thrown in prison for years. While in prison, he met a couple of people who had a chance of potentially getting him out. One of them actually had that chance to do that, who forgot about him. And he's wasted away in prison for another couple of years. Eventually, he had his opportunity. He was able to interpret the dreams of Pharaoh by God's power. And he was brought out and elevated and ultimately was given power as second in command. Really, the prime minister of Egypt to go through a difficult time. And during that time, he was doing everything that God called him to do. So we're going to pick up right in that period of time where he is elevated to a certain place. And we see some themes that have been making their way through Joseph's life. We've talked about a couple of times. We see the story of Joseph himself, but in his story, we also see the story of our Savior, who also came to this earth, was sold by his brothers, and was betrayed, and was brought back. He came back to life. And in a sense, Joseph's going to be received back to life by his father as well. And we see just how Jesus went through all of that, the injustice and everything that he went through. He did that for the saving of many lives, which is also the express reason that Joseph went through everything that he went through. So we see the life of Joseph, we see Christ foreshadowed, and we also see a bunch of lessons for our own lives as we walk through difficult circumstances, as we experience many trials in our lives, how we can face them the way that Joseph did, trials and temptations. The way that Joseph stayed strong in his faith despite a series of terrible events happening one after the next. And God is working even in our difficult situations. We see that in the life of Joseph, and he seems to have kept that faith, though God has been growing him throughout the course of this process. Genesis chapter 41 is where we're going to start off. And we see here in Genesis 41:57, it says, "And all the world came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph because the famine was severe everywhere." There's a sense in which, just thinking about Joseph and how his life foreshadows our coming Savior, there's a sense in which this is a partial fulfillment of a prophecy that God has been repeating throughout the book of Genesis. He comes to Abraham, and when he appears to him and calls him to leave his father's land, and then he repeats it later in his life, he tells him at the pinnacle of this promise, this covenant that he makes with Abraham. He says this in Genesis 22:18, "Through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed." And we see in the life of Joseph that it's really specific to say that this famine had spread all over the place. And the nations of the earth, at least that known area, were coming to Joseph to buy grain. And his life was becoming that blessing. A lot of times we see in Scripture, there are prophecies that are made that sometimes have a near, medium, and long-term ramifications or long-term fulfillments that they have in store. There are times when the prophets are prophesying about something they're seeing and experiencing in their own day, but they're also looking forward and pointing forward to Christ. And that's similar to what we see here. We see Joseph sort of fulfilling that prophecy, but not in its fullness. The fullness has come with Jesus, who has come to bless all nations and to bring salvation to people all over the earth. So we see Joseph as a type of Christ. He's also a Christ-like example. Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, his most famous collection of teachings, the Sermon on the Mount, verses 43 to 45, it says, "You have heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven." And so we can see very clearly how Joseph is an example of that really challenging and difficult call that we have on our lives as followers of Christ, to not just tolerate our enemies, not just tolerate those who bother us or are opposed to us, but to love and to pray for and to serve those who persecute us in various ways. We're called to something that's extremely difficult as followers of Christ. Now, Joseph has a lot of people that he could be bitter toward. He could be bitter toward his brothers, first and foremost. They're the ones who started this whole thing. They're supposed to be his brothers, and instead, they sold him off into a land of slavery and then had lunch. They were unmoved by what was going on in Joseph's life at that particular moment. He could be bitter towards Potiphar, who was his master, who should have stood up for him and believed his side of the story. More than that, he could have been bitter towards Potiphar's wife, who made something up about him and falsely accused him and caused him to be thrown in jail. He could have been bitter against the cupbearer, who had a perfect and clear opportunity to speak on Joseph's behalf to Pharaoh and get him out of that prison early, but instead let him rot in there for two more years. He had a lot of people that he could have been bitter against, but yet he chose something different. He chose a different pathway. He chose not to be bitter. He chose the pathway of forgiveness. He chose the pathway of loving his enemies, people who have set themselves up to be his enemies. He still loved them. And we see this play out throughout the course of his life. Now, I want to back up just a bit. During the time of plenty in Egypt, so Joseph, he got to his position by interpreting Pharaoh's dream, just by way of reminder. The dream basically told him that there are going to be 7 years of plenty in the land, followed by 7 years of famine. And so he put together this plan. He said, look, what we need to do is we need to gather up grain and all the extra for those 7 years so that we can use that those 7 years in the time of famine and drought. And so that's exactly what they did. Pharaoh put Joseph in charge of that project. And it was during that time of plenty that Joseph's family comes onto the scene. He has a wife now, and it says, before the years of famine came, in verse 50, 41-50, before the years of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph by Asenath, daughter of Potiphar, the priest of On. Joseph named his firstborn Manasseh and said, it is because God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household. The second son he named Ephraim and said, is because God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering. You know how sometimes you're like, I'm over it. I forgot about that. It's in the past. And you bring it up and you keep saying that over and over and over again, but like really, it's not. It's like you say that so many times because you know that it's not somewhere deep down. It's like, you know, don't elbow your spouse about this, okay? But sometimes things come back up. They come back up, and they come back up as a topic of discussion over time. And we sometimes think, or we're trying to talk ourselves into getting over something, but really it's hanging with us. I think Joseph took that to a whole new level when he named his child something that sounds like forgets in his own language. I've forgotten. And when he names his child that, he's trying to convince himself that he has forgotten all of his troubles, that he has forgotten his father's household, that he's moved on. Because there's so much irony with even the placement of this little fact about Joseph's life, and really it's a prominent fact because those two become tribes of Israel in the future. He gets two tribes out of his line. But he's really trying to convince himself, and we're seeing very obvious way in the text that Joseph is not forgotten. Because if he's saying, I've forgotten, they're about to come back into his life and remind him very, very soon. This thing is going to keep following him. Even if he's managed to forget the past has not forgotten him, and it is coming for him, and he's going to have to deal with it. So it's a little bit of foreshadowing. He may be trying to move on, but he cannot truly move on until he confronts these things that has happened to him. And I'm going to give a few points this morning, four of them actually, about forgiveness, because that's what Joseph ultimately is doing. He's going through a process of forgiveness. The first thing is this: true forgiveness leads to deeper healing than forgetting. We can try to forget and move on and move past it and sort of stuff it down and just leave that in the past. But then when we haven't dealt with it, it has a tendency to come back up and resurface as a theme in our lives where we're not going to be able to get past it. Really interesting, all through Joseph's life so far to the point where we're picking up today, I believe only one person has wept. That was Jacob. He wept at the news that his son was killed by a wild animal. At least that's what he was told. He wept when he believed that that was true. But Joseph's now been sold off into slavery. He's gone through all of these hardships. We have no record, no account of him shedding a single tear throughout the course of this. But that is about to change. That's about to change. So we may feel we're over something that's happened in our lives, whether it's something that's been done to us or a mistake that we've made or whatever it is, something from our past, because we're just not thinking about it constantly anymore. But the reality is that without a deeper level of forgiveness, those issues are likely to resurface in our lives as we go through just all of the different seasons of life that we're going to go through. So Jacob and his sons, they're also suffering from the famine in the land of Canaan. And Jacob finds out about Egypt and the fact that they had this genius plan and they've saved up all this grain. They're the only place in the world right now that has food. And so he sends his sons to Egypt in a bit of irony. He sends his sons back to his other son, and they have no idea any of this is going on. He sends them over there, and here's what happens. Now, Joseph was the governor of the land. This is chapter 42, verse 6. The person who sold grain to all its people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he pretended to be a stranger. And he spoke harshly to them. "Where do you come from?" he asked. "From the land of Canaan," they replied, "to buy food." Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. Then he remembered his dreams about them and said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see where our land is unprotected." So his brothers come. He recognizes them immediately. They look at him and they have no thought in their mind, like, we might bump into our brother here. It seems like through the course of the text, they assume that he's dead, probably because of the way they assumed he's been treated as a slave in this foreign land. They assumed he's dead or maybe moved on to a far off place. They have no thought in their head about running into their brother here, especially, and you can imagine this, not in this position of power and authority. And so at this point in time, Joseph, he's walking like an Egyptian and he's talking like an Egyptian. And so they're not recognizing him at all. In fact, he's using an interpreter to speak to them. Even though he could speak to them, he's kind of keeping that act up and veiling his identity to them by speaking to them through an interpreter. And he launches this plan to sort of trick them or test them. And it doesn't say specifically why. We'll talk about some of the possibilities a little bit later on. But he launches into this plan. And what he ends up doing is he ends up keeping Simeon back. He's like, "No, I think you're spies, but I'm going to send you back with food. You're telling me about this other brother and your father. Here's how you can prove to me that you're genuine. Go back home. Send your other brother that you left home." They left Benjamin at home. Jacob's like, "We're not sending Benjamin." That was the full brother of Joseph, the other son of his favorite wife, Rachel. So he kept Benjamin back. So Jacob hasn't learned at all. He's still playing favorites among his kids. He's holding Benjamin back. He's not sending him. Joseph's like, "Well, where's your other brother that you mentioned? I want to see him," because they told him their whole backstory when they were trying to convince him that they weren't spies. So he sends them all back, but he keeps Simeon and says, "You can get this brother back when you bring the other brother to prove that you're telling the truth." He also, in their bags, in their sacks that they brought for all the grain, he puts their payment back. And that one, we're not really sure why. It kind of just messes with them. Like, they're like, "What's going on?" They're really thrown off because of all of these different things that are happening. And he makes them promise to bring back Benjamin with them. And so that's what's going on. They said to one another, "Surely we are being punished." The brothers talking. "We're being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come on us." Reuben replied. Remember, Reuben was the one who was saying, "Let's not." He was kind of hatching a plan to rescue Joseph. But by the time he got back to execute his plan, they changed their plan and sold him off without him knowing. He says, "Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you would not listen. Now we must give an accounting for his blood." They did not realize that Joseph could understand them since he was using an interpreter. And Joseph turned away from them and began to weep. This is the first time. He began to weep, but then came back and spoke to them again. He had Simeon taken from them and bound. before their eyes, and he sends them on their way. So we can see how both Joseph and his brothers, they're in many ways, they're still stuck on this incident from about 13 years prior that had happened in their lives. They are still stuck on this incident. It's hard for Joseph. He says he forgot, but as they come back in and the emotions begin to flood, his emotions are betraying him. They're showing this sense of need and this unmet desire in his life that's happening underneath the surface. And so we see he hasn't really forgotten. He hasn't moved on. He hasn't totally left in the past. He's still stuck on that to a degree. And the offenders, his brothers, are also still stuck on this. They're realizing that they're thinking that what's going on in their life now, these trials that they're going through, are somehow a result of what they had done to their brother those years before. And in a lot of ways they are correct, because he's the one that's doing it to them. So true forgiveness, this is number two, true forgiveness allows us to move forward. When we are just pretending to forget, when we are trying to just brush things off, we have trouble actually and truly moving forward. And this is true both for the offended and the offender, the person being forgiven and the person who is forgiving the other. But really, I would argue that in a lot of ways and in many scenarios, it really impacts the person who's been offended more than the person who's done the offending. Because when you know, especially if the offending party doesn't really care, you know, if they're not showing signs of repentance and they're not entering into the whole process of forgiveness and repentance and reconciliation, when we are the one that has been offended and we're holding on to something, it's really just poison for our own souls. That root of bitterness that we can sometimes hold on to. So if Joseph was choosing to be bitter towards people and to hold grudges, it would really be just poison for his own soul. We don't see it rising to that level, but we also see him needing an extra step in order to truly move forward. So it impacts the offended more in many instances. And holding on to bitterness, again, it's just really poison for ourselves. And we can't get unstuck until we work through that process of true forgiveness. And sometimes that can look different in different scenarios. I mean, there's such a breadth of scenarios and what forgiveness can look at. And we'll deal with that a little bit more in a second. So they go back, the brothers, they go back and they explain to Jacob, here's what we've got to do. We've got to grab Benjamin from you. We got to go back. We got to get Simeon. You know, at that point in time, we'll be fine. And he does not like the plan. Jacob said, my son will not go down there with you. His brother is dead and he is the only one left. If harm comes to him on the journey you are taking, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in sorrow. The brothers must have been going, he's the only one left. Like, hello, we're all right here. Because Jacob's continuing to play favorites among his kids. And he's really just tied to these sons of his favorite wife, which, again, dysfunction breeds dysfunction. And so he's getting to this place where he's like, no, he's not going. He's like, Simeon can, I guess he's just like Simeon, good riddance. He can stay in prison in Egypt for the rest of his life. We're going to keep Benjamin right here. But you can also see the turmoil in this father's heart. Like he's really struggling with this, and he does not want to let this son that he's protecting out of his vision and out of his protection. But over time, because the famine is severe, they run out of food again and they need to replenish. And so the brothers get together and they convince Jacob. Judah says, I will take responsibility for him. Don't worry, I will bring him back. I promise. He makes all these promises, these oaths and all this stuff. Eventually, Jacob agrees and he sends the brothers back to Egypt with Benjamin this time. He also sends with them gifts from their own land. He sends them with a double payment because that payment initially had been returned to them. He's like, we don't want them thinking we took it back. So he sends all the Benjamin gifts, double payment. And when they get there, Joseph knows that they're coming. He sees them coming, or he finds out that they're coming. And he sets up this whole dinner at his home. And so they're confused as all of this is getting set up. We're going to skip ahead to chapter 43, verses 29 to 30. Says, as Joseph looked about and saw his brother Benjamin, his own mother's son, he asked, is this your youngest brother, the one you told me about? And he said, God be gracious to you, my son. Deeply moved at the sight of his brother, Joseph hurried out and looked for a place to weep. He went into his private room and wept there. That's two. So now he sees his full brother. And by the way, another reason, besides the fact that he's the only brother who's not a half-brother, that he may feel a special connection to Benjamin, is also this is the only brother who wasn't involved in selling him into slavery and trying to plot for his life. And so this is in a lot of ways in his mind at this point, his purest brother. You know, this is the one that he really wanted to be around and really wanted to see. And so he interacts with him. And I think there's just so much going on inside his heart. He's probably feeling pain at the betrayal. He's probably feeling pain at the loss of the relationships, including the one with Benjamin, who had nothing impure going on in his heart the way that the others did, that he could maybe justify, well, I didn't want to be with them anyway. But with Benjamin, he missed that time. You know, he's mourning a lot here. And this is the third point about true forgiveness. True forgiveness requires us to deal with the depth of the pain that we're experiencing. We can't really forgive someone if we don't dive into that, the depths of that pain. And a lot of times I think about our natural instinct as people is to get out of there. Both when we're the offending party and the offender. I can remember playing with my younger brother when we were growing up, and not infrequently, he would end up crying because he was younger than me. Now if we messed around, I would end up crying. But at the time, you know, it would always be like, oh, you're okay, you're okay, you're okay, you're fine. You know, I'm trying to talk him into being okay, because when my parents find out, I don't want to be in trouble, right? And so you're trying to minimize the damage and minimize what might have happened. Like, it really wasn't such a big deal. It really wasn't such a big deal. And so you're trying to do that as the offending party sometimes. On the other side, sometimes someone will apologize to you. Maybe you've experienced this. Some of us do this more than others. Someone might apologize to you, and even though it was a big deal and it cut you to the core, you go, it was nothing. It was nothing. Oh, don't even worry. It really was no big deal. I was just being sensitive, whatever. And you might even say stuff that's not true in your heart of hearts in order to smooth the uncomfortable situation over. But that's really not how we're supposed to handle things, because really, when we get to the point of being truly, just experiencing true forgiveness, forgiving another person or receiving forgiveness, both sides have to come to grips with the depth of the pain and the depth of the offense. Even as we think about the gospel, we have to enter in order to receive that forgiveness from God. We need to understand that our sin was so costly that Jesus died on the cross because of it. That's not a small thing. We have to get to that point of interacting with our own offense to understand that depth of sin and where that really led, in order to receive that true forgiveness. Otherwise, we'll be just receiving a part of the gospel, or we'll be like, thanks, it was really no big deal though. I probably could have handled this myself. And that is an insult to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so when we really deal in true forgiveness, we have to get to the depth of the pain on either side of it, when we're being forgiven or when we are forgiving someone else. We don't wanna just gloss over and make excuses. That's not true forgiveness. We need to be in touch with how the circumstances impacted us and be willing to share that with the other person. We see it later in the narrative, in chapter 50, at the end of his life. He tells his brothers, you intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. We'll get there. But that's what he says to them. You intended it for evil. He's not holding back what they did. He's like, you were probably confused. I don't know. Like, he really holds it, holds the line still. But he is still willing yet to forgive and to recognize God's use of that for good. So we need to be willing to hear it and willing to say it, depending on which side of the equation that we're on. So here's what happens next. Joseph gave these, he sends out his brothers once again with their grain, with their payments back. And then he sneaks in like one of his prized possessions, like this chalice, this silver cup that he has. He sneaks it into Benjamin's sack and he sends them off on the road. And then he sends his servants after them. In chapter 44, verse 1. Now Joseph gave these instructions to the steward of his house. Fill the men's sacks with as much food as they can carry. Put each man's silver back in the mouth of his sack. Then put my cup, the silver one, in the mouth of the youngest one's sack, along with the silver for his grain. And he did as Joseph said. So then Joseph tells his men to catch them and then accuse them of stealing his silver cup. So that's what they do. They go out, they catch the brothers, like, why'd you steal the cup? And they're like, we didn't steal the cup. Yes, you did. You stole my master's cup. Where's his cup? and they start making a deal. They start trying to figure this out in their own way to get this to just promise that they hadn't done it. And basically what they say is, look, if anything happens, if one of us has the cup, put that one to death and enslave the rest of us. That's how sure we are that we did not steal this cup. And so like, all right, let's check the bags. Verse 10. Actually, before they check the bags, in verse 10, here's what Joseph says. Very well, or the servant says, let it be as you say. Whoever is found to have it will become my slave. The rest of you will be free from blame. So that's what Joseph actually said to them about the situation. So when they're having this discussion, he's like, he changes the rules a little bit. Did you catch that? I honestly, I'm not sure exactly what the significance is. I think it's because it's getting at the heart of what he wants. You know, at some part of him wants to have Benjamin stay. But I don't think that's really where he's heading. But again, we'll get into that. Very well, let it be as say, whoever's found to have it will become my slave. The rest of you will be free from blame. The deal that he was offered was the one who stole it is put to death and we all become your slaves. He's like, oh yeah, sounds great. Just the one will be my slave. So he changes the rules a little bit on them as they go. He makes a subtle change. So they search the bags. Of course, they find the cup in Benjamin's bag because that's where they put it. Verse 16 says, what can we say to my Lord? Judah replied. What can we say? How can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered your servant's guilt. So he doesn't even deny it at this point. We are now my Lord's slaves, we ourselves, and the one who was found to have the cup. So the rules are changing again. It goes from the one who has the cup is put to death, the rest become your slaves, to then Joseph counters with, no, just the one who stole it will become my slave. Now they're saying, we'll all be your slaves. And Joseph responds by saying this, far be it from me to do such a thing. Only the man who was found to have the cup will become my slave. The rest of you go back to your father in peace. He puts them in quite the predicament because they're in a situation now where if they go back to the father, all of the promises that they have made and how concerned he was about Benjamin's safety going to the land of Egypt with them, like they feel like they cannot return without Benjamin. So they're in this predicament. And I think, you know, Joseph's trying to see how they handle this. And they're internally, they're just struggling. So Judah makes this big speech. He gives them all of the background of like, why that cannot be the arrangement. Like I can't even go back home if I don't have this guy. Like it cannot happen. And so he explains all of that. And then he ends the whole speech with the following in verse 33. Now then, please, let your servant, me, remain here as my Lord's slave in place of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? No, do not let me see the misery that would come on my father. So some people there's different theories as to what Joseph's been up to during this whole scene, this whole time of him kind of tricking them and sending their silver back and, you know, demanding that they bring Benjamin to him and then trying to frame Benjamin for the crime. And there's a lot of theories. One of the theories is that he's trying to just have revenge. Like he's just trying to make them squirm, see them suffer a little bit, see them sweat. All right. But the problem with that theory is he could have done so much worse. Like he was in a position of power in a time and a place where like, really, whoever had power, anything went. Like, for example, Joseph was falsely accused. He had no trial. He was thrown in prison indefinitely. All right? So whoever has the higher ranking, they get to decide what happens to him. Because then he was freed from prison without being absolved of the previous crime by Pharaoh just because. Like, because he had a use to Pharaoh. So, like, there were not a whole lot of rules for like how, you know, there was no in-depth court system and appeals and all of that stuff. Like it just was what it was. Whatever people in power said, that's what went. There's huge power imbalances. And Joseph was on the power side. They were on the powerless side. Foreigners coming into Egypt in need. He could have done anything he wanted with them. And the punishment, you know, of just making him squirm for a little bit didn't fit the crime. He would have done more if he was after revenge. There's another theory, and this one's a good theory. Maybe it might be partially true. It could be fully true. I tend to disagree with this one as well. But the other theory is that he just wanted to be with Benjamin. Like he just wanted to get Benjamin back, and that was it. He didn't care about the other brothers. He didn't want to go back home to his father or have his father come to him. He just wanted to be with Benjamin. And so the whole thing was about, at the end, his intention was to hold on to Benjamin and have the brothers leave and to be done with it, go back to forgetting. I think there could be a, that could have been his backup plan. I think that maybe was his plan B. He's like, if this doesn't go well, that's what will happen. I think really what is going on here is that Joseph is testing them. Joseph is testing them. He's testing their faithfulness. He's testing their, just where their heart is as they come back to him. He's testing whether or not they're repentant, whether or not they would have done it differently now if they had had the chance. And seeing and hearing Judah's speech and this offer to substitute himself in for his brother and all of that, it seems like that causes Joseph to say they've passed the trustworthiness test. And now not only can I try to move on with forgiveness, but we can move on towards reconciliation. I think, that, to me, that seems like the best guess, although the Benjamin guess is not bad either. And maybe it was a little bit of both. Maybe he's like, if they're not repentant, I'll let them go and I'll keep Benjamin. Because the old version of the brothers would have been like, forget it. We don't care if dad loves them the most. We don't care how, as long as it doesn't impact us or affect us, we're going to leave them here. That's fine. That would have been the way they would have handled it back in chapter 37. But now they're different. They've changed. Something has gone on. I think over time, God's been working on them through their offense. So chapter 45, verses 1 and 2, this is what happens next. As Joseph hears this speech and experiences Judah standing up and saying, I'll substitute in. It says, then Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants. And he cried out, have everyone leave my presence. So he sends all the Egyptian attendants out. So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. Verse 2, and he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. This is the third time. So we go all through the trial period of Joseph's life. Zero times is he recorded weeping. Now we're in the reconciliation. We're in the go back. You know, I've moved on. I've forgotten it. We're in that phase. But now those things come back and they resurface. He's now already wept three times. And spoiler alert, he's going to keep on weeping. But you can feel the intensity of this moment. You can just sense that intensity of it as Joseph interacts with his brothers as he's really trying to make it right with them. It says this in verse 14. Then he threw his arms around his brother Benjamin and wept again. Benjamin embraced him, weeping, and he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. Afterward, his brothers talked with him. So he's interacting with them. He's weeping with them. He's embracing them. He's hugging them and kissing them. And what we're seeing here, I think because they prove themselves in a sense to be more trustworthy, they prove that their hearts have been purified through the course of these trials, that Joseph is willing to take it beyond forgiveness into that next step, which is reconciliation. And this is the fourth and final point this morning. True forgiveness is often accompanied by reconciliation. I say often because it's not always. Ideally, it's accompanied by reconciliation, where a broken relationship, a severed relationship, can be brought back and fused back together and repaired to the point of the same or better strength of what it was before the offense. I think when we go about the process of forgiveness and reconciliation correctly, we do experience a strengthening of the relationship at times. Because when we let it go and we just choose to ignore it, especially if it's a true offense, then we miss that opportunity to really strengthen it. And it's weakened because our trust is lowered and we haven't given the other person an opportunity to make up for that and to make that right. So true forgiveness is often accompanied by reconciliation. But here's the thing. Forgiveness is a one-way street. You can forgive someone who's not asking for it. You can forgive someone who doesn't want it. But you cannot reconcile with someone who doesn't want it. Reconciliation takes two parties to come together with a commitment to reconcile. So there are times when reconciliation is not possible. It's not possible because the other party will not take part of it. Or maybe they can't take part of it. Sometimes we need to forgive someone who's no longer in our lives a part of our lives no longer lives here, maybe no longer is still living. Sometimes we have to forgive someone who's passed away in order to move on. True forgiveness is often but not always accompanied by reconciliation. Ideally, once again, yes, but it's a two-way street, and there are times when that can't or won't happen. But trust may be need to be reestablished over time. Relationships sometimes look different, even if there's a sense of reconciliation. It may not be a complete reconciliation because, again, forgiveness and forgetting are two different things. And sometimes we have to forgive, but also remember, especially when that person's not proving themselves to be trustworthy. Romans chapter 12, verse 18, Paul says this in the New Testament, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Live at peace with everyone. If it is possible, and as far as it depends on you. So that's where that reconciliation being a two-way street comes into play. And so we need to recognize that and understand that and aim for that and be willing to reconcile, but realize that sometimes it's not possible. So they went out of Egypt and came to their father Jacob, this is the brothers, in the land of Canaan. Joseph stayed back. They told him, Joseph is still alive. In fact, he is ruler of all Egypt. Jacob's like, huh? Because up until this moment, he still thought that 13 years ago, his son was mauled by a wild animal and has been dead. So this is a lot for him to take in. Jacob was stunned. He did not believe them. But when they told him everything Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts Joseph had sent to carry him back, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, I'm convinced my son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. So Jacob is convinced. He comes around on this. It was a lot for him to take in at first, but eventually he understands what's going on. He accepts the reality of the situation, and he goes to see and be reunited with his son. By the way, that's the other reason I don't think that the Benjamin story tracks, is that I do think Joseph would have wanted to see his father, Jacob, again. We're going to kind of skip over it, but there's a couple reasons why I believe that. When he sees him, he weeps. And he is excited to see, he seems happy to see him. And when he dies, he weeps again. So those are, what is that, 5 and 6. Those are the 5th and 6th times since the story turned positive for Joseph that he weeps throughout the course of this narrative. So we're going to skip ahead to the end of the narrative. This is after they've all come and they've settled. They get their own portion of the land to begin growing. God's going to use this time in Egypt to grow them into a great nation. And 400 years later, he's going to call them out of Egypt. They'll be enslaved in this period of time, but he'll call them out of slavery and they will become a great nation because of this time growing into a large people group in the nation of Egypt. We're kind of fast forwarding ahead in the narrative. They've settled there. They get their own portion of the land. Jacob pronounces some blessings before he dies on his children and on Joseph's children. And then he passes away. And they take his body, his bones, back to Canaan. And they bury him there as a place of rest. And really, it's a foreshadowing of what God's going to do in the future, bringing them into a promised land. And so after all of this happens, the brothers become concerned. They become concerned that Joseph's been holding out on his retribution until this moment, that he is going to now unleash his justice and respond to what they had done before, now that their father is no longer present. So in Genesis chapter 50, starting in verse 15, it says, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, what if he holds a grudge against us? What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrong things we did to him? So they sent word to Joseph. They take it, they kind of go back to their old habits. They sent word to Joseph saying, your father left these instructions before he died. This is coming from dad. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of your servants, of the servants of the God of your father. And when their message came to him, Joseph wept. 7th time. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. We are your slaves, they said. But Joseph said to them, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? And this is our line from the series, our subtitle. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children. and he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. There's a little bit of a callback there. Back in chapter 42, verse 7, when they first showed up, it says that he spoke harshly to them. Now he is speaking kindly to them. He's gone through the process of true forgiveness and full reconciliation. And there's something in this story, I mean, there's something about Joseph that really stands out. I mean, especially among a lot of the other characters in the book of Genesis, even the best ones have a lot of marks on their record. And by no means do we think that Joseph is perfect, but he seems like to be maybe the most righteous person in the book of Genesis. Just the way that he handles being wronged, the way that he gives out forgiveness, because we all can see as we experience life that there's something particularly beautiful about forgiveness and reconciliation. There's a sense of the divine that comes through when we see someone truly forgiving another person for something that even seems unforgivable, like it should not be forgiven or could not be forgiven. When we see forgiveness happen, even in those circumstances, we just see a little bit of the character of God shining through. Colossians chapter 3, verse 13 says, "Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone." Then Paul says this, "Forgive as the Lord forgave you." Wow. That is a high call. Because if we all interact a little bit and think about the way in which the Lord has forgiven us, the depth of his forgiveness, the many wrongs that he's forgiven, it's complete and it's full. I recently heard a speaker talking about sitting with two people from Rwanda. One was a persecuted person and one was a persecutor. In fact, the persecutor had killed the entire family of the persecuted. And she said when she first saw this man again, she was frozen with fear. But over time, God did a work. He brought the man who had previously been the persecutor to a point of salvation. And then he brought the two of them, reunited them together. And this woman, Danielle Strickland, was sitting with them and hearing their story of how they now have come to the point of being close in community, in Christian community and fellowship. They consider each other brother and sister in Christ. And she could not wrap her mind around what she was seeing, as you could imagine. Like, you were the one who murdered her family. And she's like, how is this happening right now? And the young woman whose family had been killed said, "Oh, you don't know Jesus?" She was just like, "Oh, wow." That's what it does when we interact with Christ and we understand the depth of the forgiveness that he has given to us, that it becomes natural to forgive those around us for what they've done to us. Not natural according to our human flesh, but natural when we're living into the Spirit of God that he's placed inside of us. Something beautiful about forgiveness and reconciliation we can't even explain. So, this morning, let me leave you with a couple of questions. What about you? What about you as we all wrestle with this question? Against whom are you harboring bitterness or unforgiveness? Is there someone that you need to extend grace to? Jesus says that if you are in that position, if there's a brother or sister in Christ who has a grievance against you, to leave your gift at the altar and go and be reconciled. He wants us to reconcile with each other so that our relationship with him can be cleared up. It's like a stoppage. It's like a clog in a drain in experiencing the blessings from God when we are harboring unforgiveness and bitterness in our hearts. He also taught us to pray that we would be forgiven as we forgive others, which is a scary prayer. And so I believe just out of the story of Joseph, as we see so much of the life, the examples of Christ, and also a foreshadowing of Christ and what he came to do in us and through us and for us, that we also have the opportunity to imitate Joseph in the face of suffering, in the face of injustice, in the face of someone who has wronged us. And so just ask God to search your heart and find out if there's any grudge that you're holding, any bitterness that has taken root, and a lack of forgiveness that may need to be offered to another person. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your faithfulness. that your word says that you are faithful to forgive when we confess to you and when we repent. Lord, help us to be like you. Help us to be willing to forgive, eager to forgive even. And Lord, we have to fight a battle with our flesh. Maybe unlike any other area, we have to fight the battle in this area. It is so human to want our own version of justice, to be the one that enacts it, to make things right, to get even. And yet somehow you call us, Lord, to, and not in a way of weakness, because that's what you did, but to demonstrate unbelievable strength in forgiving someone who doesn't even deserve our forgiveness. So Lord, give us the ability and the strength to do that. Thank you for your servant Joseph and his example. And most of all, thank you for Jesus, who died on the cross so that we could be forgiven. Let us not be like the unmerciful servant. Let us be one who forgives our fellow servants freely because of what the forgiveness that we received from you. Those who have been forgiven much, love much. Those who have been forgiven much, forgive others much. We love you, Lord. Pray all this in Jesus' name.